Let us turn then to the Word of God, and in the first instance to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And now let us come to our portion in Luke's Gospel, where this evening we have reached chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, reading the first 9 verses. Luke 16, verse 1. And he, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus, said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him, that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that complex portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we came to the conclusion of the third of that triplet of parables concerning the lost son. And then it was that we came to the last third of the parable, which is devoted to the character of the elder brother, and which causes all sorts of perplexity and confusion amongst commentators, some of whom omit to mention him altogether. But it is vital that we register this part of the parable which the Lord Jesus gave for our instruction and understand the meaning and the interpretation of it. Now, essentially, in concluding this third parable, the Lord Jesus is coming back to the principal point which he gave the parables to address, which was, of course, that cynical reaction of the mainstream of Jewry against the work of salvation which the Lord Jesus was, even at this time, accomplishing, and their resentment at those being saved by grace. And it is order to censure those Jews and to reprove and rebuke their attitude that this character of the other brother is mentioned at all. And as we consider the description concerning him, we see that there is nothing flattering or redeeming about it whatsoever. And indeed, that quite apart from being in the house himself and in the bosom of the Father, he is depicted as being at a distance, drawing nigh unto the place, but not entering in himself, and rather sending servants to make inquiries as to what has happened, which servants expected this brother to react as the Father had done, with joy and rejoicing at the return again of this lost member of the family, instead of which we find that his reaction was one of anger and a refusal to go in. And then the exchange betwixt himself and the Father gives a sad indication of his true state of heart and mind. For here is one who went by the name of Son, and here is one who ostensibly seemed to be within proximity of the Father's house. But we find that his heart and mind was the very antithesis of these things, and that rather than rejoicing in the offices and privileges of sonship, he himself considered his lot there to be one of servitude. Lo, these many years I serve thee. And we see that his genuine desire and object was very much that which the prodigals had been in the first instance, desiring that he might take of his father's goods in order to waste them with some degree of riotous living. What an indictment this is upon that elder brother. And we said that in this parable there are patterns to be traced, patterns in other of the parables that the Lord gave, in which two characters, or indeed two sons, are represented. There is that of the unmerciful servant, one who had received great benefit and blessing at his master's hand, but gave no evidence to it, and was not willing to pay that attitude forwards to others less favoured than himself. And by that reticence, by that refusal, belied himself and condemned himself. Or likewise, those two sons, the younger of which was approached, as we suppose, to do some menial task in the father's house and flatly refused, but afterward repented and performed it, the elder being come to last, being asked to do the same task, at once gave an outward appearance of compliance and conformity, but afterward did it not, and thereby condemned himself. And thus we traced also through the history of Scripture these cases of two brothers, wherein so much was expected or hoped or imagined of the elder, which proved not to be the case, whilst the younger and the overlooked was seen to act appropriately and thus to inherit the promises, whether we mention Cain and Abel, or Ishmael and Isaac, or Jacob and Esau, rather we should perhaps say Esau and Jacob, as they were in the first instance, the pattern obtains. Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, is to be turned out. Cain is to be depart from the face of the Lord. Jacob have I loved, says God, but Esau have I hated. And thus we see it here played out in the parable and represented by this elder brother. Whether we care to draw the parallel to the people of the Jews or to those of other nations and other churches who have presumed to be in a position of blessing, who have claimed birthright or parentage or ethnicity or genealogy in their defense and said that these are sure harbingers of blessing and these are sure to put us in the position of blessing, do but prove themselves wrong and show themselves unworthy of those very things which they claim to have. For these are not had by birthright. These are not had by male preference primogeniture. These things are not had by some legal covenant in place. They are to be known only by the grace of God. And thus it has ever been throughout the course of history. Thus it is proved once again to be in this parable of the lost and found son. Sufficient, I hope, to remind us of that content as we proceed now with the Lord's help into chapter 16. And let it be said, my friends, that if the parable of the prodigal son seems in some details difficult to interpret and somewhat intractable, well then this which before us comes now, I must say, could prove to be almost more so. Because this is not a parable, I think, which anyone would enter upon lightly or could quickly and easily give a reliable and biblically consistent interpretation upon. But seeking the Lord's help, let us proceed with care and trust that the Holy Spirit might unveil our sight and show this truth to us. For let us note in the first instance that there is again a connection with what has gone before. The nature of the opening verse of chapter 16, and remember there are no chapter breaks in the original scriptures, but the grammar of this verse at once connects it with that which has gone before by this little word, also. And he said also unto his disciples. We should understand that there was little, if any, time elapsed between this parable which opens the 16th chapter and that which went before. They were given at much the same time and in much the same context. Indeed, my friends, we will find it helpful to hold this parable in the light of that which we have just heard. Because perhaps, having heard the parable of the son lost and found, there is something in our minds, something in our natural human inquisitiveness that would almost like to know, well, what did he do next? And how might that son have conducted himself afterwards? And having been restored to the father's house, how might he behave himself thereafter? Well, in some ways, as we shall shortly see, I believe this next parable gives us some insights upon that. Because although the characters now change, and although the context is altered and the metaphors shift somewhat, there is a point of connection to be observed. And there is a lesson to be drawn here as to how the Lord's people are to conduct themselves in light of being the Lord's people, and the things which should concern and should motivate them, and the things which should move us to act, and the manner in which we ought then to act. Because remember that the audience to whom Jesus here speaks in chapter 16 is specifically his disciples at this point. So whilst the scribes and the Pharisees and the mainstream of Jewry had been at least 50% of the audience in those previous three parables, this which he is speaking now is more particularly directed unto his disciples. And remember that as well as the 12 apostles whom he had called unto himself, there were others who had come with him out of Galilee. And we have also been told of various others that were now joined unto the Lord Jesus, which included publicans and tax collectors. And it is worth remembering that, as they are mentioned by name at the commencement of chapter 15. We know, of course, don't we, from the named examples of both Zacchaeus and Levi, afterward known as Matthew, the manner of life of those tax collectors, also called publicans, as they were in receipt of the public taxes. These were very often Jews themselves who had collaborated with the Roman authorities and had no compunction about becoming tax collectors and bailiffs, so to speak, because they realized they could very easily enrich themselves in that office. Indeed, the Romans, it seems, if secular history is to be believed, turned something of a blind eye to this practice, knowing it would encourage and help recruitment if these people realized that as well as gathering the amounts that the Roman authorities demanded, they could make a significant income on the side and enrich themselves, which practice, of course, Zacchaeus admits to and seeks to make recompense for a later stage in this gospel. And Levi, Matthew, it seems, was himself a wealthy man and thus had that feast, as you recall, for the Lord Jesus and others when he himself was converted. And so bear in mind that persons of that nature were among the Lord Jesus' audience as he spake this parable of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And to briefly summarize this parable, the image is of a wealthy landowner, having perhaps a house and agricultural lands and all sorts of enterprises, but he himself, not wishing to be concerned with the daily running of the business, entrusts it to some chief steward, a very exalted office within a house of this kind, perhaps not dissimilar to the role that Joseph once played in the house of Potiphar, where all the affairs of the estate and of the farmland and so forth were entrusted to this one individual who effectively deputized and represented his master in all matters of business and in all affairs of the estate. The character of this parable is no mean individual, is no lowly servant in that sense, but rather one in whom a great deal of trust is placed and who has significant responsibilities and, it should be noted, complete and free access to his master's assets and capital and finances and so on. That is the nature of the steward here depicted. And it becomes evident in the early part of the parable that he has been abusing this position of trust and that some sort of embezzlement has been going on, that he has been squandering his master's monies. And now this fraud comes to light It comes to the master's attention, and he is going to deal with it very directly and in a very peremptory manner. There is to be no recourse or anything of that nature. He tells this current steward to wind up the affairs, to put the accounts in order. That is the sense in which this sentence, give an account, is used, to make up the record books and to make sure everything is in place in order that the duty might now be handed over to someone else. No questions about it. This original steward, later called the unjust steward, so we'll use that name of him, is to be fired forthwith, and will be at one and the same instant homeless and without any financial means, without any employment. And he realizes the severity of his case and the strait that he is now in, and wonders what he is going to do for himself subsequently, and immediately writes off one or two options as going into menial labor or even to simply beg for a living. And he has this new idea. As he is still in possession of his master's accounts, and as he still has lines of communication with all of his master's business associates, his creditors, his debtors, and so forth, he decides on this remarkable ruse. He looks in the account books to see all the individuals who are indebted to his master. And as we can see, this man seems to have run a significant agricultural business, with both olives and wheat being grown. And it seems likely that these raw materials were then sold to others who would be perhaps refining or purifying them to make olive oil for various purposes, or indeed to produce bread. And as is often the case in supply chains of this nature, these individuals further down the supply line might have to have the raw material on credit until they could process it and turn it into a saleable form. And then when they had made their income from it, they could then afford to pay the original vendor for the raw materials. And so various characters in this situation present themselves and can be found in the account books. And this steward thinks, well, this is what I'll do. I'll call them in and I'll tell them I'm going to do them a great favor. I'll tell them I'm going to significantly reduce their debts, and I'm going to put them so much in my debt, I'm going to put them in such a sense of obligation to me, that afterwards, when the axe falls, so to speak, and when this redundancy comes, those individuals will remember me, and they'll be so grateful for what was done for them earlier on, that they will likely reciprocate and show some charity or favor towards me, and this will stand me, thinks this servant, in good stead. And this ruse, it appears, comes to the attention of the master of the parable, and what exactly his reaction to it was, we are not told, except for this one detail at least, that he had to recognize the wisdom, or it might be said the cunning at least, of this steward, whom he continues to give the epithet unjust. He at least acknowledges that he acted in, if a somewhat pragmatic way, then at least there was sense in it. It might have been rather mercenary, it might have been rather self-seeking, but there was a logic to it, and there was sound reasoning on the part of this unjust steward. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to make a spiritual, or perhaps rather we might say a practical and spiritual application of the parable. But we will save that for a moment. Now, the first question that we might ask is this. Why would the Lord Jesus give a parable seeking to teach a positive message lesson using such a negative seeming character? Why does the Lord Jesus use as an example of something which his people, his disciples, ought to do? The application you will notice is to the children of light in verses 8 and 9. Why should he use so defective a character to teach this lesson? Because, of course, this character is an entirely defective one. He is unjust. The parable calls him that. His behavior is reprehensible and to be censured. And we should not for a moment think that the master's acknowledgement of the cunning of the man in verse 8 is any sort of a justification of the man's behavior. No, indeed, he is corrupt at the start and in many ways still corrupt at the end. Why does the Lord Jesus use such a bad man to teach a good lesson? Well, this is not the only occasion in which the Lord Jesus does this. You might recall a parable we looked at previously about persistence and importunity in prayer, where the Lord Jesus used the example of an unjust judge and a local magistrate, perhaps, who was renowned for his hardness of heart and for his obstinacy and from his disinclination to help anybody. And that character was used in a parable to encourage us to greater prayer. And if anything, the judge of that prayer is standing as an illustration or as a type of God. And we might ask, well, is this really warranted? Is this really appropriate to depict God as an unjust judge? But you see why the Lord Jesus does it. The unjust judge of the parable does something proper, does something beneficial at the end of it. And the Lord Jesus says, if an unjust judge, if a corrupt magistrate, if a particularly selfish and unpleasant man might ultimately do what is good, to how much greater a degree will God answer prayer? God who is untouched by sin, God who is holy, God who is perfect. And now, of course, there is another example. The Lord Jesus speaks of fathers who are, by nature, sinful. Ye being evil, he says. And he speaks of ordinary, commonplace, and sinful and wicked parents. And he says that even these, if their children come to them and ask them for bread or ask them for food, these natural parents, sinful and full of vices as they might be, are still entirely likely to give that which their child asks for, and not to substitute something harmful or something dangerous. And we might say, well, once again, the parent of that analogy is representing God. And we might say, well, is it really right to represent God as an evil parent, as a wicked or sinful father prone to all sorts of personal deficiencies and vices? But you see the point that the Lord Jesus is making. If even somebody who is wicked might act in this good and beneficent way, how much more and to what greater extent will God do that which is good and that which is right and that which is holy? Just to briefly give two other examples. You might recall, and we shall come to it in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the talents. And the master of that parable is described in rather unflattering terms. The third of those servants in Luke 19 verse 21 says, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" You see, the master of that parable is depicted in a very adverse light. He is austere. He is something of a wily operator. He is spoken of as demanding usury, which, as you know, is prohibited amongst the Jews themselves. And yet, nevertheless, he is representative of the Lord in that parable. The implication being that if this is the way in which a somewhat dubious or earthly character might act, to how much greater a degree will a holy and just God behave in a right and proper manner? Or indeed, let us take another parable where the central figure is not representing God, but representing what God's people ought to be like. And I mention the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know how the Lord Jesus gave that parable to illustrate the true and neighborly spirit and to exhort his audience, again, very prejudiced and bigoted Jews, how necessary it was that they should show human kindness and acts of charity without respect of persons. And we might fully have expected the central character of that parable to be himself a Jew, to be perhaps a Levite or a priest, and to be described as doing good to some fallen stranger. But instead, the Lord Jesus turned those expectations on their head and depicts the central character, the character showing kindness and goodness, as a Samaritan of all people, that hated race from the north of the territory, so despised and looked down upon. And we might say, well, why did the Lord Jesus make that substitution? Why does he make the Samaritan the shower of kindness and goodness? Precisely that this point might again be made. If that is done by a Samaritan, how much more and to how much greater a degree ought it to be done by someone who claims to know God or to be one of the Lord's people? Now, my friends, exactly this same line of reasoning should be pursued in the parable of Luke chapter 16. The Lord Jesus shows us a wicked man behaving in a very self-interested manner. And there is nothing about this parable or about its application that is saying that's all right. We should not read into this parable or misread into this parable any sort of vindication or justification of this unjust steward's behavior. He is unjust, and he is continued to be called unjust at the end of the parable. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: if wicked individuals, if fallen worldly individuals behave in this way in worldly affairs, to how much greater a degree ought the Lord's people behave in a not dissimilar fashion in spiritual matters and in heavenly matters? He intentionally gives us a parable with a villain as the central player, in order that those who consider themselves not to be villains might exceed the behavior which this character shows. And so that is something, I believe, of the explanation of why such an unpleasant character and unpleasant behavior seems to be at the center of this parable. Well, now, the second question to be asked is this. I trust we have explained why it was appropriate to use an unjust or unrighteous character in the parable. But we might ask, well, why is he a steward? Why is he a steward? What is the significance of this? Why could the Lord not simply have given this parable with the master of this estate as the central character? The master of this estate perhaps squandering his own goods and then facing the prospect of hard times and so cancelling certain of his debtors' monies in order that they might act favorably towards him later. Well, my friends, the fact that this central character is a steward, that is to say, handling the goods which belong to another, is highly significant, because it shows us what man's position is in relation to God and in relation to those things which we might like to call our own and think are our own. And you see, this is where there is a point of connection with the parable of the prodigal son. You see, as men and women, particularly in this 21st century Britain, particularly in this place and at this time, we are surrounded by so much of this world's goods. And each one of us, I'm sure, must acknowledge that we have, on an absolute scale, a tremendous abundance of this world's goods. The very fact that we have made our own way here today and that we are sat here in relative comfort and in nice clothes and have the prospect of being able to go back to our own homes and we are none of us here hungry and so forth is proof of the significant measure of this world's goods that we possess. And we are inclined and we have this tendency to think of them as being our own. These are things that we consider to be our clothes and our bank account and our homes and our goods and things that we have worked for. And if Christians think like that, well, then the world doubly so. And the world thinks that they have worked for what they have got, that they are owed what they have got, that they earn it, that they deserve it, and so on. And they think it's entirely within their right to squander it as they wish and to spend it as they wish on whatsoever they choose to. But my friends, the reality is very different. The fact of it is that we are all only stewards. There's quite a few of us in the congregation are stewards this evening, but we are all stewards. Let us bear in mind, nothing that we have is actually our own. Everything we have received from another. Everything that we might like to think of as being that which we have worked for, or we have accrued to ourselves, or we have built up, is actually nothing of the kind. We entered into this world naked, as Job reminds us, and we shall exit it in the same state. And anything which we like to think of or call our possessions in the meantime is actually nothing of the kind. We simply have it on a long lease. We simply have it as tenants, so to speak. We are merely acting as stewards or custodians of that which is God's. Because God has made all things. He has called all existence into existence and given being to being. And there is nothing made but what was made by him. And so whatever we care to mention, whatever we care to describe as being our own, it is in fact nothing of the kind. We did not create it. We did not bring it into being. We do not maintain it in a state of existence. It is all God's. You see, as the prodigal son of the former parable lived his life in a riotous and wastrel and indeed prodigal fashion. He thought that what he had and what he was spending and what he was wasting was his own to use as he pleased. But it was not. It had been bestowed upon him by the Father. And likewise, the steward in the early part of this parable is making very free with that which comes under his hand. And he is squandering it, and he is abusing it, and he is misusing it. And that, my friends, was a sin on his part, because it was not his own. It was not his own. It belonged to the master. He had, much like the prodigal of the former parable, conducted himself atrociously and unfaithfully. And he had wasted his master's substance with riotous living, just as that former prodigal had wasted his father's substance with riotous living. And now, that corrupt and fraudulent steward is called to account. Now he must face the music, so to speak, and is told that he is going to be fired immediately, and that he is going to be cast out. He will have no home, he will have no place, he will have no means of employment, and of course highly unlikely to be able to get employment again with a record of that kind, and with a charge sheet against him of that nature. And so he reflects upon these matters, as we have seen, and he thinks, well, what am I going to do now? How should I conduct myself now that my former misdeeds have come to light? Well, he says, to what extent I can, I am going to seek to do good to other individuals, that it might stand me in good stead in the long run. But you see, even in this, he is once again observed to be making free with his master's substance. Even when he wishes to make friends and to stand himself in good stead with neighbors and business associates, he still has nothing of his own with which to do it. And still the best way in which he can show this kindness or this benevolence is to cancel debts which these characters owed to that master, effectively giving away his master's oil and his master's wheat to these individuals that had not in fact paid for it. Even in these acts of kindness and benevolence, he was still using his lord's substance. And yet, in this at least, the master acknowledges that at least he is now using it for some benefit to those individuals, that it might be of some long-term benefit to himself. And now the Lord Jesus makes this application. He says, if this wicked and corrupt man, brought to his senses and faced up with his former crimes, resolves to act in such a way to bless others in order that it might be of some lasting consequence to him, to how much greater a degree ought the people of God to follow this example? In this much at least, having been brought to the realization of their former sins, as was the prodigal of the previous parable, as was the steward of the first part of this parable, having been confronted with the reality of a day of account and of reckoning, change now their behavior, and instead of squandering their Lord's goods upon themselves, now be seen to use their master's goods at least to benefit others, and to do it with some long-term view, and to do it with the end in sight, even though in the immediate present it might not seem to bring any immediate relief. In this respect, says the Lord Jesus, the character of the parable, the children of this world, often show more foresight and a better sort of response than the children of light. The children of light, he says, those of you who go by the name of my disciples, need to outstrip this unjust steward, need to surpass his behavior, need to exceed it greatly. Exceed it in this respect. He was unjust, but you are made righteous. He had a sense of guilt and the master's threat. You have a sense of obligation and the master's favor. He was doing it for the avoidance of judgment, but you should be doing it in the prospect of glory. He was doing it for some temporal relief, but you are doing it for eternal consequence. He did it merely for business associates, but you are to do it for your fellow saints for the children of light. And since all those differences are to be reckoned between the audience of this parable and the very dubious character at the center of it, since they are better in all those respects and in all those details, their behavior ought by that same measure, by that same factor, outstrip that of this unjust steward. You see, my friends, we are precisely that. We are merely the stewards, the custodians, the trustees of all that we have, whether it is life or health or strength or goods or money or our faculties. We cannot call it our own. God has merely granted it to us in trust for a season. And in all that part of our lives, when we believe not upon him, when we are in the darkness and deadness of sins, we were squandering his goods. We were squandering his goods as the prodigal did of his father's inheritance, as the unjust steward was doing with his master's wealth. This is how we were in our fallen state, in our fallen condition. But then, in the mercies of God, in the case of the prodigal, he came to himself. He came to his senses. In the case of the unjust steward, though he perhaps did not resolve to be better, he was at least brought under conviction and brought to see that there was a day of reckoning and account that would ultimately come. And this halted the prodigality, the waste, the squandering of the goods that was there. Well, my friends, what we might ask was the sequel to the parable of the prodigal son. How ought those people to behave who are brought to a knowledge of their sins, as was the unjust steward? But still, how much more ought those people to behave who are made conscious of the forgiveness of their sins and are restored again to their master's favor, to their father's house? Well, this parable of chapter 16 tells us, we will henceforth seek to do good unto others. We will no longer be squandering our father's inheritance, our master's goods, upon ourselves. But we will henceforth desire that those things that we have, those things that we formerly called our own, might be used in the benefit of others. We cannot say in any act of charity, in any act of kindness, in any deed of goodness or beneficence, that we are generating those things. We cannot claim in any financial gift that we make that we are giving something to the Lord which was not already his. We cannot spend an hour in the Lord's service without acknowledging it is an hour that he gave to us. We are still only the stewards of these things. But henceforth, we are not squandering them on ourselves. We are seeking to use them to benefit others. We are seeking to use them to others' good, to others' advantage. Indeed, that others might come to a lessening of the debt which they owe to God. And indeed, what a spiritual slant might be put upon that little detail if time permitted us to do so. Now, the unjust steward of the parable did it for what end and for what cause? Because he hoped that at some human level, at some time in the future, those people to whom he had done good might reciprocate and do good in return. Now, my friends, the behavior of the people of God should outstrip that of the unjust servant, because we are not looking for a financial return. We are not looking for a practical reward. We are not looking for some temporal advantage to come to us. Our sights should be fixed further and higher and should aspire to something greater. We should not be behaving ourselves thus with time in our sights, but with eternity in our sights. We should be doing it not for the favor of man, but because we desire the favor of God. We should be doing it not as men pleases, but as serving the Lord. Our behavior should so far and thus far exceed and surpass that of the unjust steward. And my friends, this application, I feel, needs to be made for reasons I will describe in a moment and in conclusion. The Lord Jesus says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, what on earth might this mean? Does it mean, as some have misinterpreted to say, that Christians should go about seeking the friendship of the world? Is that who is meant by the friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? No, indeed, it is not, my friends. We should put a very important break. The word unrighteousness is applying not to the friends, but to the mammon. And the best commentators and linguists suggest that the nature of the Lord's instruction is this, that the Lord's people, the children of light, should seek to add to those connections which they have with the Lord's people, should seek to cement and prosper those relations and unions which they have with those who likewise are children of light, with worldly goods, with practical and material things. Yes, it might be money, it might be food, it might be physical and material gifts, which might come under that general umbrella of mammon, indeed the mammon of this world. Things which are inevitably touched by all sorts of sins and the pollutions of this world. Yet nevertheless, says the Lord Jesus, use those things, though it even be the mammon of this world, the practical things of this unrighteous sphere of existence, use these that they might benefit and bless the Lord's people. Use these things in the advancement of the cause of truth and of the Lord's work, because these things are of eternal consequence. That when ye fail, that is to say, when our lives draw to their close, when flesh and heart ultimately fail, as the psalmist speaks, and we quit this sphere of existence for the eternal realms above, that those things which have been done in this life might have their repercussions and consequences there. Not in this world, not in human advancement, not in the thanks and the praise of men, but in those things which are heavenly, which are spiritual, and which are above. Now, my friends, there are those who are so concerned with an exactitude of the Reformed faith and so concerned to avoid sounding like they are preaching salvation by works that they do not preach works at all. And this is a deficiency, I believe, in many evangelical pulpits to the present time, because the Gospels and the lessons of the Lord Jesus are so often intensely practical and are to be practically obeyed. And I would be doing dishonor to the Word of God and failing to apply it properly if we did not speak about the importance of deeds, of practical goodness, and of material beneficence, and of giving to the Lord and the Lord's people in such things as these. Because the Lord Jesus exhorts it here, even as he exhorted and encouraged those publicans and tax collectors that they should henceforth disperse their wealth and their ill-gotten gains to the benefit of others and should restore that which they had stolen. Because, my friends, these things do have eternal consequence. It is not a question of whether it will save us or not, God forbid that we should even insinuate this. But the way in which the Lord's people conduct themselves, those things which we may do, or indeed not do in this life, have eternal significance. They are remembered in heaven. They are recognized before God. And this is why we began in Matthew 25. And that is where we shall end now. Because here in Matthew 25, you see, the end of time is before us. And that great and final assize and the judgment seat of Christ. And here, account is being given. And a reckoning is being made. And the works and deeds of the Lord's people will be called to remembrance. Now, notice at what point that comes. It is not mentioned until verse 35. It is not that these, the Lord's sheep, are sheep by virtue of their works. No, indeed. The Son of Man has already made that great division of all humanity, has already separated the sheep from the goats. That has already been done. That is something fundamental to their natures. That is something which is the outworking of the eternal purposes of God from the foundation of the world, as verse 34 says. But now the deeds of those sheep are going to be called to remembrance. And the Lord Jesus says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And look at the reaction of the Lord's people in that day. Look at the response of his sheep. Do they say, "Oh yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. We remember those things that we did. Oh yes, wasn't that good of us to behave in the way that we did and to go the places we went and to help the people that we helped?" Nothing like it. Far from it. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? What have we done, O Lord, that thou shouldest pay such a store by it? What have we ever wrought in our lives that it should receive such high praise and recognition as this?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The least that was done in the least conspicuous of ways, to the least of persons, in the least noble or creditable of circumstances. The Lord knows it. The Lord remembers it. And these things, my friends, shall be had in eternal remembrance. "Enter thou," he says, "unto his sheep, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those on his left shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal, the righteous, in the language of our parable, shall be received into everlasting habitations, and so shall an entrance, in the language of Peter, be ministered unto us all the more abundantly into his heavenly kingdom. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it and enabled to put these things into practice for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 780. Number 780, which fittingly says in its opening verse, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey." The hymn 780.
My gracious
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.